True worship is what God requires. False worship is what He judges. This is the highest and the holiest and the most sacred thing in our lives, is the true worship of our triune God.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Obviously, there were no cars or electricity or social media back then. So how can you, a Christian living in the busy 21st century, follow Christ's example in everything you do? Consider that today as John MacArthur continues a series that we're airing for the first time ever. It's called Consider This. But before you continue this new study, John, you have an exciting announcement for our listeners. Next October, there are some dates people are going to want to mark their calendars for. I'm especially thinking of anyone listening today who sees Grace to You as an important part of his or her life.
I know it might seem a long time from now, since we're in October of 2018, but I want to tell you about an event that's coming to Grace to You a year from now. It is the Truth Matters Conference. This will be the third Truth Matters Conference that Grace to You has held. We held one in 2011, the first one at Grace Community Church here in Southern California, where I've pastored for 50 years. It brought together the extended Grace to You family for a time of verse-by-verse teaching and music and fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. It was an incredible, incredible week. And then in 2013, we did the second Truth Matters Conference, and it focused on the theme of strange fire and the charismatic movement, and it aimed to honor the Holy Spirit. It aimed to identify theological and practical concerns with the charismatic trends, and it has had massive influence, not just the conference, but the messages from that conference continue to help people understand the truth as they circulate the globe. Well, the third Truth Matters Conference will take place October 16 to 18, next year, 2019. And like the first two, it will happen at Grace Community Church here in the Los Angeles area, where I have been for all these many years. The theme is the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. An appropriate theme as we celebrate Grace to You's 50th anniversary in 2019. I cannot believe that we have been doing this for 50 years, but I've been preaching at Grace Church 50 years. So it's not surprising that Grace to You has been going for 50 years, half a century. We have not opened registration yet, but remember the dates, will you? October 16 to 18, 2019. We want to let you know about it. Put it down on your calendar and stay tuned for more information. Come and hear the great preaching, the great music, enjoy the fellowship, make new friends, and be equipped with a greater confidence in the Word of God so that you can live it and proclaim it to His glory.
Absolutely, John. I'm excited about this already, and people have been asking me about this for 2 years now. When are you going to have the next conference? It's going to be in October next year, and it's going to be a joy to see so many Grace to You listeners gathered in one place. And so, friend, if you are interested in attending, you need to go now to our website, gty.org, and sign up for the Truth Matters mailing list. Do that today. But right now, let's get to our lesson on the character of Christ. Here's John.
All spiritual growth, personal and corporate, is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You have begun in the Spirit because regeneration is the work of the Spirit. Justification is the work of the Spirit. Adoption is the work of the Spirit. Conversion is the work of the Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. Why have you set the Spirit aside and attempted to complete your spiritual development through the flesh? That's foolish. The model or the example of the Spirit-controlled life is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. From a theological viewpoint, one of the most fascinating studies in all of Scripture is how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way to answer that, and I want you to think through with me a little bit today, the best way to answer that is this, that the Holy Spirit eternally was Christ's perfect companion, as was the Father. That's the nature of the Trinity, one in three, three in one. But in the incarnation, the Holy Spirit was Christ's inseparable companion from womb to tomb to throne. The Holy Spirit was his inseparable companion. When he emptied himself of divine prerogatives and became a man, set aside some of his eternal rights, he did not set aside relationships. He was still one with the Father and he was still one with the Spirit. And the nature of his incarnation was that he set aside the independent use of his attributes and yielded himself up completely to the Holy Spirit. He voluntarily turned himself over to the Holy Spirit to do the will of the Father through him. He became a vessel completely under the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the will of God. That is how we are to understand the incarnation. Let me say it another way. The Lord Jesus did only the Father's will in the Spirit's power. That is the essence of his incarnation. He did only the Father's will in the Spirit's power. Just following his life, you see the role the Spirit played. According to Luke 1, he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. As a child, in Luke 2, the grace of God was upon him by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He ministered, according to Luke 4, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In his death, he literally died and rose again through the power of the eternal Spirit. And his post-resurrection appearances in giving the Great Commission was even done by the Holy Spirit. All those things are stated in the Scriptures. The life of our Lord then was a life lived completely dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the perfect illustration of a Spirit-empowered man. Under the complete control of the Spirit of God, he lived a perfectly sinless, God-honoring life, demonstrating what a holy human looks like and how a holy human acts. In his death, he validated God's salvation plan, made it possible. In his life, he demonstrated God's salvation plan. He made it visible. In his death, he made it possible. In his life, he made it visible. This is what the saved man in ultimate perfection looks like. This is what interests the Holy Spirit. Not knocking people over, not doing bizarre things, not barking like a dog, not giving private messages in people's feelings, not making people rich, not even making them well, necessarily. His work is spiritual. It is an insult to lower the ministry of the Holy Spirit to some kind of circus event, or chaos or confusion, or to be the source of satanic things that are somehow attributed to God. Let me take you to a text that just kind of points this out. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you want to look at that with me for a minute. 2 Corinthians 3:18, really one of those definitive portions of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul comes off the illustration of Moses coming down out of the mountain and having seen the glory of God and having his face veiled, Paul says in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, there's no veil. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant had a veil. There were things that were not discernible, were not visible, were not yet revealed, so there were things hidden. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We'll stop there for a moment. This is our current state as believers. The veil is off, the veil of ignorance, the veil of darkness, the mysteries of the New Testament, that veil is removed. We see clearly in the glass the glory of the Lord, and it's manifest in the incarnated Christ. So he's talking about looking at the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, nothing hindering our view. We have a full revelation of the Lord because of the New Testament. And it says that as we look at the glory of the Lord in this clear glass unveiled, we are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to the next. In other words, this is what sanctification is. As you gaze at the glory of the Lord, you will literally be being changed into that image, moving from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And who is doing this? End of verse 18. Just as from the Lord the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit's work to conform us to Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is the goal. The Holy Spirit is the agent. And the Scripture is the means as we gaze at the glory of the Lord revealed in Scripture. Sanctification, then, is only by means of the Holy Spirit taking what we see of the glory of Christ, revealing it to us, and then conforming us to that same glory. I mean, just go back in redemptive history. Man is created in God's image to reflect God's glory. Back in Genesis 1, man falls. In Genesis 3, so man created to reflect and express the glory of God is fallen. He is corrupted. He is evil. The purpose for his existence is lost. In fact, man is so corrupt that by the 6th chapter of Genesis, God drowns the entire world. The entire world. God literally obliterated the distorted image of his creation of man. So God had to make a plan. He saved 8 people and had to make a plan to restore the terribly distorted image by sovereignly, supernaturally, and graciously transforming sinners so that they could become again capable of reflecting his glory. So how did he do that? When he redeems us, he makes us, 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. We escape corruption, the Bible says. That's what salvation's purpose is to deliver us from corruption and give us the power to become Christ-like. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is God's plan. The Father initiated it. The Son validated it at the cross. And the Spirit demonstrates it. The Spirit, as we saw last time, is the author of Scripture, which is the instrumental means of the transformation. He is the creator of life, and therefore he is the only one who can regenerate. He is the agent of resurrection in the miracle of glorification at the end of the purposes of salvation. So whether it's the beginning, revelation, whether it's the work of regeneration in us, or the work of sanctification, or the work of glorification in the end, it's all the Holy Spirit's work. And in the end, when we get to heaven, we will be like Christ, 1 John 3:2, because we'll see him as he is. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just so sad to me to see so much nonsense attributed to the Holy Spirit. This is the true work of the Holy Spirit. Revelation in Scripture, illumination of that Scripture, leading the non-believer to repentance, awakening his dead heart by regeneration, going through the process of sanctification, conforming the believer to the image of Christ, and one day raising the believer to glorification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When we read so many times in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy, be holy, for I am holy," over and over and over again, How does this happen? How does this happen? The answer comes in Leviticus. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I want you to be holy, and I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, I want to turn the page, and let's talk about the Lord Himself. Let's talk about the Son of God. We've talked about the Father and the Spirit. And I know you know the most about Him, and so I'm going to assume your knowledge is deep and rich and true. So how are we to see Christ? Let me just show you one passage, just a few minutes. Luke 20. And there are so many places we could go, obviously. But let me just show you Luke 20. I find this fascinating. Down at verse 41. This is a Passion Week, the final week of our Lord's life before His crucifixion, resurrection. And it's most likely Wednesday of that week. Thursday was the upper room, and Friday, of course, the crucifixion. Sunday, He rose from the dead. He's preaching the kingdom. He's confronting the religious leaders, and there are discussions, parallel passages in Mark 12 and in Matthew, and there's a discussion about Messiah. He's confronting them about Messiah. And according to Luke 20:41, He says to these Jewish leaders, "How is it that they say the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" The discussion prior to this, according to Matthew 22, is, "What do you think about the Christ?" He asks them. "Whose son is he? Whose son is he?" That's kind of what launched this. And they're responding, "Oh, he's David's son. He's David's son." And so he says, "How is it that they say Christ is David's son based on what it says in Psalm 110? In Psalm 110, it says, David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The Lord is pointing to this psalm and saying, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Messiah is not just David's son. He is David's Lord. He is David's Lord. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? How is that possible? David's son and David's Lord? That would mean pre-existence. He would have to have been around when David lived. How can he be after David and before David? How can he be born and yet eternal? This simple statement, simple look at Psalm 110:1 shows us the nature of Christ. He is David's son, the royal line, a man. He is David's Lord, God, the eternal Son. This is the glory of Christ, David's son and David's Lord. It's a little bit like when Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." Amazing. David's Lord, Adonai, or Kurios in the New Testament, deity. We know He is David's Lord because He manifests omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, mutability. He received worship. He knew the future. I guess you might kind of pull it together and say this: if God became a man, we would expect His human life to be sinless. If holy God became a man, we would expect His human life to be sinless. Jesus was. The uniform testimony of the New Testament is the sinlessness, the blamelessness, the faultlessness of Jesus. No one could ever find any fault in Him. If God, holy God, sovereign God, eternal God,
were to become a man, we would expect him to be perfectly righteous. Not just sinless, but righteous. Not just without sin, but the very essence of pure, holy virtue, the purest personal character. Not just the absence of sin, but the presence of perfect righteousness. And he was. If God were a man, we would expect his words to be the wisest, truest, purest ever spoken. And Jesus were. His words were basically so profound that they said of him, never a man spoke like this man. If God were to become a man, sovereign God, we would expect him to exert the most profound power over creation. He did. He did. Stilled storms, created food, organs, healed diseases. If God, holy God, sovereign God, were to become a man, we would expect him to have a profound power over the souls of men. He did. He gave them life, forgiveness. If holy God were to become a man, we would expect him to exert complete power over fallen angels. He did. Sent them into pigs, commanded them at will. If God became a man, we would expect the demonstration of supernatural power over nature, over people, over demons, over everything. And that's what he did. And then this, if God became a man, we would expect him to manifest the attributes of God. All of his attributes, including love and mercy and grace and compassion. If God became a man, we would expect him to have power over life and death. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to have complete authority over sin. Well, that's Jesus. He did become a man. When we think about Christ, we have to think about him in those grand terms. And one of the things that we have to be very careful of is not pulling Jesus down to a kind of a such a human level that we forget the divine nature. I think there's a lot of frivolous reference to Jesus that doesn't uphold his glory. There's a closing to this that's most fascinating to me. So, Jesus is David's son and Lord at the same time. While the people were listening, look at verse 45. He said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Those are the theologians of Israel. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So fascinating to me that Jesus didn't condemn the Gentile idol worshipers. He condemned the Jews who claimed to worship him and represent him. He condemned them for their religious hypocrisy. They rejected him. They rejected him. They rejected him. And in rejecting him, they rejected the Holy Spirit who worked in him. You remember? They said what he does by the power of Satan. And he said, "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and you will not be forgiven for that in this age or the age to come." Matthew 12. And in rejecting him, they rejected the Spirit. And in rejecting the Spirit, they had rejected the Father. The Father said at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him, in whom I am well pleased." John says, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. If you honor the Father, you honor the Son. So in rejecting the Son, they had rejected the Spirit who was in the Son, doing all the works, and they rejected the Father who sent the Son and whose will the Son was doing. It was a full-scale Trinitarian rejection. And so Jesus says, beware of these hypocritical false religionists. All their worship is corrupt because they do not know me. True worship is what God requires. False worship is what he judges. And so we sort of end where we began. Remember in Exodus? If you take my name in vain, you will not go what? Unpunished. If you take my name in vain, you will not go unpunished. This is the highest and the holiest and the most sacred thing in our lives is the true worship of our triune God. Lord, again, such a privilege for us to be together. Thank you for these precious young people here. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives. I thank you for the encouragement, blessing they are to me and to all of us here. We thank you for raising up this school. Thank you for those who have sacrificed for 90 years to bring us to this hour. But mostly, we give you the glory and the praise for all that is right and good. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of it. And Lord, we want to be those true worshipers who honor you, who ascribe to you what you are worthy of. Elevate our thoughts about you, enrich them from your word, and may our worship please you because we come with clean hands and a pure heart. So thankful for this privilege.
That's John MacArthur, our Bible teacher here on Grace to You, and he's continuing his series titled Consider This, Addressing Misconceptions of God and His Character. And now, as John mentioned before the message, we have an event you're going to want to mark on your calendars. I'm talking about the Truth Matters Conference happening next October at Grace Community Church here in Southern California. For information about the conference, go to gty.org. Get in touch with us today. This is our third Truth Matters Conference, and it's going to be the high point of our 50th anniversary celebration here at Grace to You. We'd love for you to join us at Grace Community Church a year from now for 3 days of teaching and fellowship. Again, if you'd like more information about the Truth Matters Conference, go to gty.org. That's gty.org. And remember, while you're there at the website, gty.org, you can access thousands of free resources. You can read daily devotionals. You can watch video from John's conference appearances, or download all of John's sermons, including this current series, Consider This. And all of it is free of charge. You can also read the transcripts of any sermon you'd like. That's over 3,000 of them. You can read or download or listen to them for free. The website, again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson. And thanks for joining us today. And be back for our next broadcast. John's message will show you one reason God allows natural disasters and other kinds of tragedy in the world. That's tomorrow on the next installment of John's brand new study titled Consider This. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.